It is a real joy to be with you this morning. Those are not words. To gather with the saints, to lift our voices together, it is a joy. I so appreciate the ministry of the body of Christ as we gather together. It is a joy. Another thing I want to say to you before we get started, I feel like I couldn't pass this opportunity without saying how much I appreciate your pastor. And I know that you appreciate him as well. But you know him as a pastor, and I'm sure a friend as well. But I know him mainly as my dear friend and my brother in Christ. And over the past 5 years or so, we have shared many coffees and meals together, mutually encouraging one another. And unfortunately, tragically, it is a rare thing to have a man who loves the Lord, who loves his word, and who loves his church. And you have that here. You have that here. And I am so thankful for Pastor Sam and Alyssa, and thankful that that Calvary Baptist has him as your pastor to shepherd, to be the under-shepherd of our good shepherd. So grateful for this opportunity. If you aren't there already, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 11. And I want to use just these first few words as a guide to my opening prayer. David writes in verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." In the Lord, I take refuge. So as we turn to the Lord in prayer, may these words be our prayer as well. Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to be here with this church family, with brothers and sisters in Christ, to gather together to worship you and praise you together, to also minister to one another together through our fellowship, through worshiping and singing your word to each other together as we also sing to you. And now as we worship you in the opening of your word and preaching of your word, may this be our prayer and our confession that you are our refuge. May we take refuge in you alone. May you, this refuge that we have taken, may it drive how we live and respond to the world around us, in our homes and families, our careers, our community, our country, as we see on all these various levels, the uncertainties of life. God, you are our refuge. You are our refuge. May we be encouraged in the preaching of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you jump down with me to verse 3, Psalm 11, verse 3 asks this question. It's actually the last part of the longer question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now we'll study this verse in its context in just a moment, but can we just at first say, wow, do we feel this at times? In our day, where we live, perhaps maybe every generation could say something along these lines of the time in which they live, but we can certainly look around us in our day and see clearly where foundations are being destroyed. Things we once assumed as common sense are no longer common and don't make much sense anymore. Many of you who are older than me, you have perhaps watched for the past 5 or 6 decades how the foundations of family, even God or his church, and things like work have all changed. In our current day, we continue to see the foundations of marriage and gender and identity and law and order, all of these things continually being broken to pieces. And so we might have thought to ourselves at a time or two, or maybe regularly, or even said out loud something along the lines of verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, in the face of such destruction, what can I do? What can the righteous do? I want to ruin the ending for you this morning by letting you know that Psalm 11 is not a psalm of lament. It is not a psalm of despair. And that is really good news. It should be really good news to us this morning that this is not a psalm of lament or despair. Yes, as David pens this psalm, he is in true and real danger. He's not being funny. He's not being hypothetical. It does seem to him that the foundations that God has laid are being destroyed. Why is God allowing this to happen? And how should David respond? These questions can still be in our thoughts, can't they? They're still very relevant to our time and the day in which we live. So David, in this psalm, will challenge us, but ultimately greatly encourage us. Here's the main point that I want to unpack from our passage this morning. David's refuge among the wicked is in God, who reigns and sees and judges and will set all things right. David's trust is in God. So a clear question for us to consider, or perhaps reconsider this morning, is who are we trusting? To be reminded again, in whom are we trusting? So first, we see again David's refuge in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. I'm not going to go this slow through the whole entire passage, but let me stop just there again. And just to make the obvious observation that this is where David begins. This is a common line throughout many of the Psalms of David, and this, again, is where he begins. Before a problem is even introduced, we don't know what problem is coming at David in this particular psalm, but David starts here. The Lord is his refuge. That is his starting point. So is that our starting point? Is that where we start? I ask you that question this morning. I also ask myself, because I'm not certain that it always is where we start. I mean, if life is going pretty easy, then yes. Oh, it's easy to say, I'm taking refuge in the Lord. Things are going well. Things are going easy. As long as nothing happens that I don't understand. As long as things go as I think they should. As long as the doctor's report says that everything is fine, as long as the newspaper headlines aren't too bad, or the stock market is up, or my political party wins the vote, as long as my kids are safe, as long as the bills are paid, as long as, you can fill in that list, it keeps going, doesn't it? Let me perhaps make my point in the form of another question. Does your trust in God come with any conditions? It's a question I'm asking to me as I ask to you. Does your trust in God come with any conditions? We know that the problem with this, right? If our trust has conditions, then it's not trust at all. Conditions have a way of knocking the legs right out from under trust. The fact is that we know in this life, just as David knows, that our trust will be tested. And so before even things get bad, before things come that we don't know, before the unknown happens, we must begin where David begins. We must start where David starts, that we will take refuge in the Lord. Whatever happens, this is our starting point. Amen? Amen. So we continue to see now more clearly David's refuge among the wicked. Verse 1, one more time. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I want you to notice there at the end of verse 1 through verse 3, there are quotation marks in the text. Someone is asking David or counseling David this question. We don't know who is raising the question. We don't know who the counselor is. We don't get their name. But they're telling David to make for the hills. Some scholars wonder if David wrote this psalm while still serving under King Saul. That would make sense, potentially. As King Saul was increasingly unhinged, out of his mind, at times attempted to kill David many times. So a good, concerned friend might counsel David, dude, you got to get out of there. You got to get away from him. Make for the hills. At times, that can be godly counsel. The problem here in Psalm 11 seems broader and larger than just this interpersonal conflict. David is trying to capture the foundations of his society and really the foundations that God has ordained, the foundations that God has laid, that possibly they could be destroyed. Problems so large and so vast that one might genuinely question, what can I do? What can one single good guy do against such powerful and rampant wicked destruction? I'm sure there's been times that we have felt that way in our day. I think it's appropriate to reiterate that this is not a psalm of lament. This is not a psalm of despair. And the question is, why not? Why not despair? David's counselor, who's asking this question, certainly seems to be close to despairing. But it is clear to David, however, that refuge in the Lord is safer than running to the mountains. Refuge in the Lord is safer than running to the mountains. Which it's really incredible truth and reality when we picture this scene as it's described to us in verses 2 and 3. It's a very clear and graphic threat. The wicked enemy with their bow in hand. The arrow is on the string. It's pulled back. Some of you bow hunters know. It's pulled back and the arrow is ready to be fired, ready to shoot. It's aimed at the upright, the good guys, the God's people. You know, these are the ones who are supposed to win. The text says that they shoot in the dark. Their destructive attack is not out in broad daylight for all to see, but it's hidden, it's devious, it's subtle perhaps. So imagine living under this constant threat of danger, not knowing from where the next arrow will come. And maybe it will be finally the arrow that takes David out. Again, I have to ask, are we ever tempted to take refuge somewhere else apart from God? Are there other places, other people, other prospects that seem to be more trustworthy than God? I think at times we tend to wrongly trust in things that we can control, right? Things that we can comprehend or maybe things that momentarily make us comfortable. I'll place my trust in these things. But for those of us who've done that, we know that those things don't last, right? In contrast, Psalm 11 shows us that David's refuge among this destructive threat of the wicked is in God. And it's God who reigns. We see this now in verse 4. He trusts in God who is reigning. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. This addresses one of the first questions we ask, right? When trouble comes close, when trouble enters our life, where is God? What is God doing in this dark season, in this trouble? Why did God let this happen? These are real and difficult questions we can often wrestle with. I remember as a seminary student studying through the book of Job and wrestling with the problem of suffering and evil. And reading through that book and all of Job's friends, right? You remember all of Job's friends come with their wrong counsel about why Job is experiencing these terrible things, what Job has done. And yet we know the wonderful story as we get to the end. And God speaks. And God gives perspective. I remember my professor telling us the book of Job actually doesn't answer the question why. It's the question we often ask, the question we want to ask, but Job doesn't answer that question. More importantly, God teaches us through Job that our posture, what our posture should be as we face suffering and trouble in life. Job teaches us the posture we should take as we go through pain and suffering. So David reminds us right on the heels of his counselor saying that the foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? David reminds us that God is in his holy temple. God is on his throne. What amazing good news. What a great reminder for us. When suffering comes close, when threats abound, when pain is real, it is not patronizing or condescending or naive to remember and hold fast and to remind ourselves and remind each other to the truth that God is still reigning. That is the truth that brings resolve to Job's grieving heart. That is the truth that sets the foundation for David's confident trust. God is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David's refuge in God is not only in the God who reigns, but also the God who sees. He sees. He reigns and he sees. We see this in the second half of verse 4. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Verse 4 teaches us that God is sovereignly reigning over all. But don't for a second think that he's so far high and above. He is. He's transcendent. But this verse also tells us that he is imminent, that he sees, he's involved. Some translations say that God's gaze examines humanity. Examines. God's gaze, the reigning king, examines humanity. Verse 2 states that the wicked fire their shots in the dark, but do not fear. God sees it all. Nothing is hidden from his view. And the Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. We see that here as well. The righteous are tested as a goldsmith would test to purify the quality of gold. It's clear from the New Testament, James is clear with us, that God never tempts or causes sin, but God does allow and uses affliction in our lives to refine, to reveal character, to draw us to himself. He refines his people through the afflictions we walk through. And yet that same affliction upon sinners will often expose their hearts and will hopefully draw them to the Lord or perhaps harden them in their sin. God refines and purifies the righteous. And yet this text says God hates the wicked, the one who loves violence, the one who is determined and set to in their rebellion against him and against his good, perfect, holy way. David knows and remembers this when his counselor laments that the foundations are being destroyed. That's not the final word. I don't know if you still read newspapers, but tomorrow morning when you see the news or watch the news or read the news, remember that's not the final word. God is reigning and God sees. David not only trusts in God who reigns and sees, but also in God who judges. God who judges. Verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. To the one who is living in wickedness, there is a great warning in this psalm. We don't typically like to think about this or talk about this, but it is good. There's a great warning. God is so gracious and good to those living in their wickedness. Remember that God is on his throne. He is holy and righteous, and he is reigning. And not only that, but he sees what you are doing. He sees beyond what you're doing to the state of your heart, and he will bring judgment. He will bring judgment upon the wicked who will not turn from their ways. These God-inspired words are a warning to the wicked, but they're a great comfort and confidence to the upright. It may seem like the wicked are winning for a moment. The godless are destroying the foundations. There's nothing the righteous can do. Have you ever felt like that in the world in which we live? But God's word exhorts us, do not faint, church. Do not falter. God will deal justice to the wicked. The wicked have their arrows ready, pointed at the righteous. And yes, that can be truly concerning as we walk through moments like that. But what God brings for the wicked is exponentially more frightening, his perfect justice. Church, what should we do? How should we respond then if we have friends and or family, neighbors, anyone else in our lives who is bent on living against God? They are determined, they are set in their ways to resist and to live against him. What is our response toward enemies, even if we have them? Or toward those who seek our harm. Jesus taught us to love them, to bless them, to pray for them, to be a witness to them, to plead that they would repent and believe, to speak up and call them to turn from death to life in Christ. But ultimately, we must entrust them, right? We must entrust them to our good God, who reigns, who sees, who will perfectly judge all of us. Entrust those to him and his perfect care. Finally, David's refuge in God who reigns, and God who sees, and God who will judge. Finally, in God who will set all things right. David knows that God will set all things right. The beginning of verse 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds." And as we get to the end of this psalm contains quite a bit of action for just a little short psalm. David's counselor telling David to run for the mountains. The wicked are taking aim with their bows. God is on his throne. He rules and tests the hearts of humanity. He hates the wicked and brings his judgment upon them. But finally, here in verse 7, the scene calms a little bit. David started this psalm with trust in the Lord, and he ends with the Lord. It's a very key word there, that little word "for" at the beginning of 7. For the Lord is righteous. All of this takes place that we've just read because the Lord is righteous. I said another way, the Lord always does what is right. The Lord always does what is right, and he loves the way that is right. He delights in and loves works that are right. This is who he is because he is altogether righteous. One of the privileges and joys I have in ministry is to regularly meet with young men of our church. And I'm leading one in particular right now through our we have a discipleship ministry. And at the very beginning of that discipleship ministry, we spend a lot of time focusing on the attributes of God, who God is, theology proper. And so we've looked week after week at the perfections, another way of saying it, the perfections of God. God is perfectly eternal, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, true, infinite, powerful, present, knowledgeable, loving, gracious, merciful, patient, good, sovereign, and unchanging, just to name a few. But do you know what these doctrines of his perfection mean? At a very basic level, at a very high level, perhaps, there's no one or nothing like God. He's in a category all of his own. Secondly, he knows exactly what he is doing. Do we need to be reminded of that this Father's Day? Or especially maybe on a Monday morning tomorrow? Do we need to be reminded that God knows exactly what he is doing? He always has and he always will. He's not missing anything. He's not learning anything. He's not out of control. Nothing can thwart his purpose. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can deter him. He never does anything wrong, bad, or evil. I know these are obvious statements, but it's good for me to restate the obvious. He is pleased to do all that he does. This is our God. David says, "The Lord is righteous." Brothers and sisters in Christ, this means that you can trust him. You can trust him. In the face of great trial, I don't know what you're walking through, or perhaps what you will walk through. In the face of great persecution or fear, heartache, and despair, look to God who is seated on his throne and entrust yourself to his perfect rule. For the Lord is righteous. He is altogether righteous. And now David ends this psalm with this final line of amazing hope and assurance. You see at the end of 7, the end of the psalm, "The upright shall behold his face." A guarantee, a promise. "The upright shall behold his face." It's a very stark contrast from verse 2 to verse 7, isn't it? It's one of those life-orienting contrasts, really. Because we know the reality that life today or even life tomorrow might feel a bit more like verse 2. Arrows pointed at us. The wicked taking their aim to take us out as they were trying to take David out. But this is David's assurance. This is his steadfast hope that the upright, the righteous, will behold the Lord's face. This line takes us back into the throne room of God, our King. Because not just anyone could just mosey into the King's presence whenever they wanted to. To attempt to do so would mean immediate death. But God's inspired word through David here states this guarantee that the upright will enter into the King's presence. Those who have lived under the rule, those who have taken refuge in their righteous Lord, will live in his presence forever. This is David's assurance. So the question I have for us at the conclusion of this psalm is, do you have this assurance? Do you have this assurance? Couple follow-up questions. Are you righteous? Are you upright? The prayer before kind of gave away the answers to these questions, but we'll go through it anyway. Do you know that God's righteous standard is perfection? Perfection. Are you perfect? I was thinking, this is not in my notes, so it's always scary. Hold on. But I was thinking even during Sunday school this morning and sitting under Jared's teaching, Jared, Kara, and I, we graduated together. And I won't speak for them, but as I think about our lives thus far, and he said today too, I'm 41, I just turned 41, so we're in our 40s now. Old, I know. Ouch. And how gracious is God? How merciful is our Lord. That Casey, Jared could tell you stories, and he won't, because he loves me. But God is gracious and good. That Casey Wright, a nobody from Warsaw, could stand before you and open up his perfect, holy, authoritative word with his body. God is so good and gracious. And amen. And so the question is, are we perfect? Jared, you can say, no, Casey's not perfect. Yeah, that's right. And not like, let me continue on, back onto my notes. Not like perfect attendance or perfectly dressed or perfect just on Sunday mornings perfect, but perfect, perfect. All the time perfect. Perfect since the day you were born, according to God's perfect word, perfect. Not only perfect in action, but also perfect in thought and intention perfect. Good, no raised hands this morning. Okay, good, good. We're all on the same page. But that is what the Bible means when God talks about the upright, the righteous. These are the ones who will enter into God's presence and live with the King forever. And so we have to ask ourselves again, are we righteous? Will we be one of the ones counted in that number who will behold his face? Are you upright? Of course, the answer is no. No, Casey, you're not, I'm not, we are not righteous. On our own, in our own doing, we would be numbered with the wicked, with their bows pulled back. I read a message a few months ago now from Martin Luther that he preached, and I appreciated how he described our need. He once preached a message that said that we need alien righteousness. That word is stuck in my mind. Not UFOs. Not speaking of UFOs here, but we need alien righteousness. A righteousness that is foreign to us is what Luther means. A righteousness that is outside of us. Because we have no righteousness of our own, thus we need the perfection, the righteousness of another. And that is what Christ came to bring. This is the good news of the gospel, that in Christ we can have assurance no matter our circumstances. Just as David had assurance in the face of his circumstances. Through faith in Christ, we are saved from the penalty of our sin. We sang it together this morning, which is death. And we have been redeemed. We have new life in him. It has been granted. It has been guaranteed. By grace, we are dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Have you taken refuge in our Lord? If not, he calls you today to repent, to turn from your sin and believe in him. To take his perfect righteousness that he has given to you by grace through faith. And he has paid for the debt of your sin. He has died in your place. If you haven't yet received, I pray that you will do so today. Trust in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. Take refuge in him. For those of us who have, again, not our doing, all his grace. If you are in Christ this morning, if you have made the Lord your refuge, would we join David to live with great boldness and trust in our God? Rather than running for the hills, would you follow much of church history before us to live for the glory of God in difficult and dangerous times, in difficult and dangerous places? Knowing that we are ultimately safe in his refuge. Would we boldly love our neighbors, declare the truth, continue to live our lives according to his truth? Would we boldly love even our enemies? All for the glory of God, trusting and knowing that he is reigning, he is on his throne, and we are safe in him. Our confidence is in him because we take refuge. By grace through faith, we have taken refuge in the Savior of our souls, the eternal King, King Jesus. Amen. Amen.